Amen. This morning we're going to be concluding a series that we've been in through the letter of to Colossae. It's been a wonderful journey as we have had opportunity to hear the glory of Christ, to hear the power of Christ, to hear the grace of Christ as we have journeyed through this over the last weeks. This morning as we open, we're going to be in chapter 4, 2 to 18. I would encourage you to turn with me with your Bibles there. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 985. Before we step into chapter 4, I want to take us backward, and I want to highlight just three places to kind of help prepare us for chapter 4, which really is Paul's closing thoughts as we journey through this letter. The first place I want us to take a quick look is in chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. It's just 9 and 10a. Listen to what he writes. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So one of the themes that we have seen through the letter is walking in the Lord, walking in Christ, living in Christ, living life out in Christ. It's been one of the central themes, because Paul prays for that right here. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, listen to what he writes. "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Again, we have this concept of walking with Him and living with Him, living in Him. And in chapter 3, in verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." So as we are filled with the knowledge of Him, as we walk with Him in life, and as we fill our hearts with the peace of Christ, that's where I want us to kind of plant and think as we step into chapter 4, which is really Paul's closing thoughts. He's given us these grand theological concepts of Christ. He has walked us through with what that looks like and living it out in Christ. And then he closes with these thoughts. So I want us to think about chapter 4. It kind of divides naturally. I've looked at those, and one is called, the first section, and is called Walking with Christ in Prayer. Walking with Christ with Outsiders in the second section. And then in the final section, Walking with Christ with each other. Now, as we think about prayer and sharing the gospel, we've sang about that, we think about that. One of the things that I realize, and especially experientially, there are some topics that come up from the pulpit that really touch every person in the congregation. And prayer is one of those. When we say we're going to preach on prayer today, it touches everybody, because we all say, "Oh, well, I don't pray enough, and I need to pray more. I know I should, but I don't." And then I begin to feel guilty. And then I feel really bad about myself. Tithing is another one of those. And then sharing the gospel is another. It touches all of us when we say, "This is what we're going to preach about today." And I don't know about you, but I can say for sure that affects me that way. This is the demand. You've got to do this. You've got to pray. We've got to share the gospel. You've got to tithe. All of those shake all of us when we think about it. Well, you can rest assured this morning we're not going to talk about tithing. So you can just kind of relax. We're not going to talk about tithing. But we are going to talk about prayer. And I want to talk about it in a way, and I want to make sure we're not left feeling terrible about prayer. Because no place in the Bible, and certainly the God we serve, is not a God that changes because I have prayed last week or I didn't pray enough last week. That's not the way God works. And so I don't want to think about you should go pray more because you feel bad about that. No, that's not the motive that we're given in Scripture. The motive that comes from Scripture is thankfulness, love, gratitude. Because of Him, we have sang about it all morning of what He has done. Throughout this letter, He uses thanks or thankfulness 6 times. And it's always lifted up towards God because we are thankful. We are thankful for what He has done and who we are. Thankful, and love is always the motive. Feeling bad or feeling guilty are never the motive that will last us. Certainly the Holy Spirit will convict us and it'll shape us in many ways. But that's not the motive that's enduring. Enduring motive is love. Paul talks about that over and over throughout his writings. In chapter 3 here, verse 14, he says, "So put on love, which binds everything together." In Galatians, he writes that faith working through love produces the evidence that Christ is in us. And so it's always founded in this love. So prayer is one of those areas that causes us to struggle. Now, back in about 1994, I was a relatively new Christian. I accepted Christ in 1989 at 32 years old. I was pretty new. We had a new pastor that came in 1993. And somehow, and I'm not sure how this always worked, but I immediately got assigned to turning on lights and locking doors and unlocking doors and taking care of the building. And that happened really early. And so I'm bounding into the sanctuary at De Haven one morning. And I'm getting things ready. I've been unlocking things. And I walk in and, oh, my goodness, the lights are on. And then what do I see? I see my new pastor on his knees with his shoes off, praying. Oh, my goodness, I said to myself. And of course, I'm bounding in like an elephant in a room. And he invited me to come and to pray with him. And I did. And you know, when I look back, I believe it may have been the very first time I ever got on my knees before the Lord. As a new Christian, you guys have been telling me to pray. The Bible been telling me to pray. In Sunday school, you know, somebody would pray, and I was scared to death somebody's going to ask me to pray. And I would pray driving down the road. I would pray sitting in a chair. But it may be the very first time I was on my knees to pray. And one of the things that we begin to realize when we look at a text like the one we're going to look at this morning is walking with Christ in prayer often is modeling it with others. So let's take a look at this first section. In chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul writes from 2 to 4, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." So he is encouraging us to pray steadfastly, continual. So how do we do that, right? That's one of the questions that always comes to us. We've heard him say, pray continually in Philippians and across the Scriptures, pray continually. Well, how do you pray continually and do your job? How do I pray continually and go to work? What does pray continually look like? What does praying steadfastly look like? Well, we begin to think about these words and how they're defined, and we think about steadfastness as being intentional. So it's something that's built in us, as we fill up in Christ, as we love Him and are thankful for Him, the desire, the intentionality to speak, to talk, grows in us. To pray continually is not a 24/7 verbal speech. No, it's a preparing of the heart. The heart is always thinking in the mode of thankfulness, always in the mode of prayerfulness, always listening to need, always ready to step into prayer because we've been intentional about it. It is an important aspect, right? This the position of the heart, the attitude of the heart is what he's after. It's what he's talking about. When the first chapter, when he prays that we be filled with all knowledge, all spiritualness, that's what it's like as we grow in him, as we need him and understand him. He says, be watchful. In this text here, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. Well, here he's saying pray with alertness. Not only is our attentiveness heightened because Christ is in us, we're always looking, we're always seeking, we're always engaging, how we can help others, how we can ask him for our own need, for sure. Watchfulness is to be alert. Remember how the disciples failed in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus says, pray, and he walks a distance away? They fell asleep. He comes back and says, no, he says, can't you stay awake a little bit? Have you ever fell asleep praying? I hope I'm not the only one in the room that has fallen asleep praying. Right? So, it's an intentionality. It is an alertness. It's about being prepared. It's about watching, listening, engaging, watchfulness, and prayer. He says, be thankful. There's another one of the motives here that we are to be steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with thanksgiving. As I said earlier, six times across this letter, he's talked about being thankful. Thankful is the motive. Thankful is the understanding of what Christ has done. We understand it because we have been filled up in him. We sing Christ. We read Christ. We live Christ. And it fills up in us and we are overcome with thankfulness. In that condition, and that condition is going to bring us to pray. In that condition, it's not hard to get on your knees. While getting on your knees is not a magic position of prayer, I'm not proclaiming that at all. But for me and my size, filled with pride, it was good for me. And it's still good for me to get on my knees before the Lord. And thank him for what he has done. Thank him for what he is doing now. And thank him for what he is going to do. It is important for all of us. If we're going to walk in Christ, prayer is one of these essential elements to help us do that. Another portion of his prayer is purposeful. It's a word that I'm using. It's not here, but it's purposeful. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in thanksgiving. At the same time, also pray for us, Paul says. He's in prison. He's in chains. Pray for us. What's really amazing about the purpose of Paul's prayer is not that he would be set free. No, what's amazing about his prayer is that there would be clarity in the revelation of the mystery of Christ. There would be clarity in the sharing of Christ, not releasing him from prison. Because see, Paul, being filled up in Christ, has grown to where his circumstances are not the controller of his life. Peace of Christ has filled his heart, and he is growing up in Christ continually. And because he is growing up in Christ, and because he has gone through so many ordeals, each of those ordeals lifting him up and growing him even more, he is able to say, the chains doesn't matter. What matters is Christ. Christ in me, Christ in you, that's what matters. In some places in scriptures, he says, praise God for my chains, because the gospel is being shared all the more. So Paul's circumstance was not the issue. The issue is the being able to declare the mystery of Christ. Now what is this mystery of Christ? He spoke of it in chapter 1 and verse 26. And we've heard it even from the pulpit here, this mystery, this plan that God has had even before the world was. That the Son would come. That salvation is coming to the whole world. Not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. That the whole world, believe in Christ, you'll be saved. In Ephesians, he says there were two people, and now there's one people. The dividing wall has been torn down. And this is the mystery that Paul wants all to see, and all to hear, and all to know. So when we pray, we should pray continuously. We should pray intentionally. We should be watchful, listening, aware. Not just pray because I've got to pray. God doesn't need our prayer. You know that, right? God is not the one who needs our prayer. God's not going to be less God or more God if I pray or I don't pray. Prayer is for you and I, that we grow, that we are filled with peace, that we have been strengthened and encouraged because we speak to the Father. The cross gave us access to the Father. The cross gives us access to the throne room. Paul writes in Galatians, he says, come crying, Abba, Father, because we are his children. This is why we pray. This is the motive for prayer. Because we love him. Because we are thankful to him. Because we need to pray. We need to pray to grow. And he gives us this outline of growing in him. It is it's a powerful word, right? Paul has this single-mindedness of sharing the gospel of Christ. We'll touch on that here in just a moment. In verses 5 and 6, he says, walk in wisdom. Some translations may say conduct yourself wisely. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So in this section, we kind of look at this as walking in Christ with outsiders. It's kind of an amazing word, outsider, because if Paul is saying outsider, that means there's an insider. So who is the insider? Well, that would be you and I. You and I who are in Christ. So those who are in Christ, he's titling as insider. And those who are outside of Christ, he is titling the outsider. One of the things we see in this text is the Apostle Paul recognizes that the tension or the intersection of the insider and outsider is constant. Would you agree? We are in constant tension, or we are always at intersect with insider, outsider. As we live life, outsiders are everywhere. And so he is giving us this information with this knowledge of the intersect between the two. And he starts with walk in, or to live life wisely. Think about what he's saying here. Wisely. If we want to take a definition of walking in him wisely, wisdom is applying the knowledge that we have in Christ. So we have this knowledge of Christ, so wisdom is applying that knowledge to what we're doing, to our speech. We'll see how he uses this as we go through the text. In the very first chapter, we read how Paul prays that we would be filled with wisdom and spiritual knowledge and understanding. That we would literally be filled with Christ. And now he's saying that as we walk in Christ, use this wisdom, use Christ in us to love our outsider, or to love our neighbor. This is the conversation that he's having with us in the letter as he writes to Colossae, and he wants other churches to read it as well. And so he wants us to take wisdom. Now, listen to what he says. He says, and Pastor Ryan prayed about this, making the best use of your time. So with outsiders, he is saying to you and I to approach wisely, approach filled with Christ, and then make the best use of time. I've done two funerals since last Saturday. I've done two funerals. And in both cases, I used a text out of Psalm 139, and it says that in a book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me before the first one was. Now, what that teaches us is, before I was born, God wrote down how many days I would have, so here's the date that I will die. So that says we have this much time. Now, I don't know how much time that is, but I can promise you from eternity, it's very short. If we're looking at it from the view of eternity, it is very short. Whether it's 80 years, 100 years, or if it's 15 years, the time is short. That's Paul's point. And he wants us to make the best use of it. And we'll come back to what he's talking about making the best use of the time. One of the things I have realized, if you're 25 years old or younger here today, your view of time is quite different than mine. Because what I realized when I was 25, most of my energy was looking ahead, and everything seemed so far away. But where I'm standing now, I find myself looking back a lot, and it looks so close. It was like it was yesterday, right? Penny and I have been married 44 years, and it seems like it was just yesterday because I look back on it. And so when we think about time, it's different for every one of us. But in the totality of it, that's what I want us to make sure we take home about making the best use of the time, is the time is put right in front of us, and that time will never come again, right? Here it is, and that time won't come back. And the time we have is very limited. So we need to keep those things. That's what he wants us to keep in mind from this thing. Then he says, let your speech be gracious. Now, one of the things that I understand from this text after looking at it many times this week is we're often quick to, he's talking about make sure you're gracious when you're sharing the gospel. Well, yes, I agree 100%. But I don't think Paul is just talking about sharing the gospel here. He's talking about conversations with my neighbor. He's talking about conversations with my coworker. He's talking about conversations of any kind, about anything. And whatever that conversation is, he wants us to have gracious speech. Now, what's gracious speech look like? Well, it's about speech that's in humility. It's not about mastering the conversation, which all of you who know me, I struggle with. It's about listening. It's about love. It's about giving grace when insulted. It's about not being the center of the conversation. It is to have your person that you're talking to be the center of the conversation. And all of it's with intentionality. All of it's with purpose. And we'll see what that purpose is in a moment. We extend grace. Even if we don't agree, we can extend grace with gracious speech. Sometimes gracious speech is don't say anything back, which again I have a hard time with. I often need help with that. Gracious speech is sometimes just not saying anything back, right? He uses an odd phrase here that we'll talk about for just a moment. He says that our speech should be seasoned with salt. Now, I don't know about you. This really cranked me up because I love, and I'm talking about I love eggs fried in bacon with salt on it. It is good, right? And that's what he's talking about here is season your conversation with salty. Now, for some, this salty language, you know, if we go to our culture for the definition of what this looks like, then salty language has always been some of that language that kind of curl your toes when you hear it. That's not what he's talking about here. Not even a little bit. No, saltiness tastes great. Rodrigo Diaz de Souza, let me just tell you, he can cook meat. And the secret, I hope I'm not violating some great hidden secret here, but his secret on meat is salt. He knows how to salt that meat when he grills a steak. And boy, it is good. I see a few heads shaking, so you know what I'm talking about. But at the same time, I've taken my grandkids out a few times, and then sometimes it's happened to me, right? You pick up a salt shaker. Some of them got little bitty tiny holes, and they get stopped up, and you barely get any salt out, and it takes forever. Some of them have got a bunch of holes, and they're really big, and whoosh, it just covers your plate up with salt. Or some prankster has kind of unscrewed the lid, and you walk up and go, and it just dumps the whole thing out on your plate. Now, so what we learned about seasoned salt is the right amount tastes great, but if you dump all of it at one time, it's awful. Now, what's he teaching us right here? He's teaching us how to communicate and he teaches how to love and how to encourage, but be careful with your saltiness. When we think about seasoning something, as I said, bacon and eggs, I love salt on it. It's hard to get too much. Now, for Penny, my wife, you just kind of hold the shaker over top of it and it's plenty. We have to be careful when we think about our communication being seasoned with salt. The seasoning is not the way I like it. We need to figure out who we're talking to and let it be seasoned to them so that it tastes good to the one that we're talking to. It tastes good to the one who's hearing. Now, why is this important to us? It's important because Paul says, so that you may know how to answer their question. So you mean they're going to ask a question? If we live life like this, if we live lives filled up with Christ, if our speech is seasoned with this sweet savor of saltiness and it's filled with graciousness, our neighbor is going to say, what is up with you? And what's our response going to be? That we are filled up in Christ. The scripture that that guides our worship here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, 19 says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And when these questions come, we need to be ready with the answer. We need to be ready to talk about why my speech is so gracious. Why is my speech seasoned so that you like it so much? It's a very encouraging text, the 2 to 4 and 5 through 6. John Woodhouse has a commentary, and he gave some insight that I think is helpful when it comes to sharing the gospel and then the weight that we all feel on the gospel itself and the way we share it and the obligation to share it, because as I spoke, it affects all of us as I opened our time together. But the insight that he brings to the table is that the Apostle Paul was a gifted apostle, and he was a gifted evangelist. And I can say with certainty, in this room right now are gifted evangelists. But what I mean by that is a direct conversation of the gospel, a direct presentation. I know a couple of folks, and he's not too far from the front row here, that'll share the gospel with a post. And the post may be a believer when he's finished. And there are several of you in this church that are like that. But Paul here is giving us a formula of sharing the gospel that's a responsive gospel. By the way we live life, and we've talked about this much at LaGrange Baptist Church, as we're living life, whatever that looks like, walking in Christ, whether it's at the ball field, whether it's at Walmart, whether it's at the doctor's office, whether it's at our workplace, at our schools, wherever it's at, we're living life in Christ. And our speech should be relational. We should be seeking relationships. We should be loving our neighbor in Christ. And as that occurs, our speech should be gracious. It should be seasoned. It should be waiting for the question that comes. Do you know Jesus? Or, well, what makes you such a person? And then we're ready with the opportunity to share the gospel because we've built relationship. And it's an amazing contrast between the two in this very text, where Paul is praying that the door will be open so he can share the clear gospel. That's his gift, and he loves it. For many of us, the gift is relationship, loving our neighbor, building that time so that the question gets asked and we get to respond with the gospel. Because we've been given the message of reconciliation. We've been called to be ambassadors for Christ. And what a beautiful picture he creates. In this last section, 7 to 18, is often kind of overlooked, and we kind of miss it as we look at a book. Paul closes many of his letters this way, as he talks about those that are with him, those that have done work. And I want us to look at those this morning through the eyes of walking with Christ with each other. Walking in Christ with each other. We can see some insights into this text. Let's read it together, 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers of Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Say hi to Archippus. See that you fulfill verse 17. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write these greetings with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. He gives us this great list, and what I want us to see out of this is a kind of a picture of us at times. Not exactly, but close. Because what's occurring with Paul and his fellow workers is koinonia. This is a godly fellowship that is occurring with all of these working towards one end, and that is the gospel being shared. The kingdom being expanded. And it is a beautiful picture that we see. He names 10 individuals here, 11 if you count Timothy at the very first of the letter. And he speaks in regards to each of these. He knows them. He is personal with them. Tychicus is a beloved brother, he says. Well, Tychicus has been with him for a while. He was with him and see him in Acts 20 verse 4. He was with Paul when he went to Jerusalem to deliver the collection to the needy saints. So he's been with Paul for a long time. Onesimus, he is a runaway slave. And so he has crossed paths with Paul, accepted Christ. And now Paul is going to be sending him back carrying a letter to Philemon, who's his master. We can read much more about him in the letter to Philemon, but Paul identifies him as a beloved brother. What a title to give to him. He's been strengthened and restored in Christ. He's being sent back so he and his master can serve Christ side by side together. Philemon has a church in his home. And what incredible people of ordinary difficulty, sinful, restored, all of it in united fellowship of Christ. He says of Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner, he's been with Paul much of his ministry, all the way back to the riots in Ephesus. He speaks of John Mark, who started on a missionary journey with Paul out of Jerusalem and then went back. He quit halfway through. And then on the second journey, Barnabas wants to take Mark. Paul says, no. He's a quitter. Can't have him. Well, it's interesting here because we discover this is Barnabas' cousin. So he stands up for him, right? And Barnabas and Mark go one direction, and Paul and Silas go another direction. But here we find him fully restored. This is the beautiful picture that we continue to see out of the text. It is not just fall, but restoration. What's even more amazing to me is how the apostle sees them as equal. He doesn't see himself up here someplace and they're all way down here someplace. No, Paul understands what servant leadership is. He calls them my co-worker, my fellow worker. Epaphras, he identifies him as a bondservant, and Paul has only given himself that title, except in Philippians where he addresses Timothy. And so Epaphras has come from Colossae to Paul to tell him what's happening in Colossae, which inspires the letter. And Paul writes that he is a bondservant. He writes that he is a fellow worker. It's a powerful statement as he walks through these. Here we have Luke. This is where we find out Luke is a physician in this letter. And then he addresses Demas. He doesn't say much about him because next time we see Demas is in 2 Timothy, where Paul writes that he has forsaken me because he loved the world. There's several things I want us to take out of this text is the example that it sets of unity. One of the other things that we should take from this is how the little things, like delivering the letter, encouraging the apostle, encouraging one another, these little things were eternal work. They weren't some sidebar. They weren't something that is not necessary. So kingdom work is not always the blast and the shine and the lights and everyone gets to talk about me and everyone gets to pat me on the back. No, kingdom work finds its way through the ordinary actions of those that have been filled up in Christ. Those that are walking in Christ, doing the routine, ordinary things, making coffee on a Sunday morning, delivering goods, magazines and things to the homebound and visiting our homebound. You don't get patted on the back for visiting the homebound. Right? You don't get your name up in lights. You don't get promoted up. You don't get a big sign that says, hey, I visited all the homebound today. No, but God knows. And so what we see in this koinonia fellowship of believers is the little ordinary things that we do are important in the eyes of God. And they have eternal impact, whatever it is that he's called us to do. And oh yes, Paul says, and remember my chains. Well, he does want us to remember his chains. He does want us to remember that he is going to go on trial. But that's not his primary point. No, his primary point is always this one-mindedness. His primary point is always Christ revealed with clarity. And as we walk in him, it begins to become our primary point as well. The letter to the Colossians reveals to us this beautiful Christ we serve. We are being filled with the knowledge of him, and it fills us with thankfulness. When his peace fills our heart and his love binds us to him and to each other and to our neighbor, the kingdom grows and is expanded. That's what this letter to Colossae has done for us, to help us be filled with Christ. And his last words, and may grace be with you. If you're an outsider this morning and you're here with us and you want to be an insider, we would love for you to come. We would love to talk to you about being in Christ, about serving him together, united with brothers and sisters in Christ. As we prepare to sing after I pray, I would encourage you to come. May grace be with you. Let's pray.